You'll see an outline in your bulletin. It should say at the top of the God of your fathers, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. The God of your fathers, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Let us go to the Lord and ask His help as we study His Word together. God, our Father, again, we come before You needing Your help and encouragement and instruction as we consider what You've written in Your Word. Please instruct us through these things. Teach us a good way, a good path to travel. Help us to be the people You have called us to be. May the Spirit speak to us in these moments, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Robert Morgan, in his book, Worry Less and Live More, he relates a story from the life of John Wooden, one of the most revered coaches in the history of college basketball. John Wooden credited much of his success to his dad. John recalled a boyhood occasion when he watched his father deal with a certain situation. He lived in rural Indiana. And the county there would pay local farmers to take teams of mules or horses into the gravel pits scattered throughout the county and haul out loads of gravel. Some pits were deeper than others, and sometimes it was hard for the team of horses to pull the wagon filled with gravel out through the wet sand and up a steep incline. One steamy summer day, Wooden said, a young farmer was trying to get his team of horses to pull a fully loaded wagon out of a pit. He was whipping and cursing those beautiful plow horses, which were frothing at the mouth, stomping and pulling back from him. The elder Wooden watched for a while. Then he went over to the young man and said, let me take them for you. And his dad started taking out the horses. His dad started talking to the horses, almost whispering to them, and stroking their noses with a soft touch. Then he walked between them, holding their bridles in bits, while he continued talking very calmly and gently as they settled down. Gradually, he stepped out in front of them and gave them a little whistle to start them moving forward while he guided the reins. Within moments, those two big plow horses pulled up the wagon out of the gravel pit as easy as could be, as if they were happy to do it. John Wooden said, I've never forgotten what I saw him do and how he did it. Over the years, I've seen a lot of leaders act like that angry young farmer who lost control. So much more can usually be accomplished by dad's calm, confident, and steady approach. Wooden took away an indelible lesson. It takes strength inside to be gentle on the outside. I think all of us would agree. I think it's a good reflection for us as we think about the role of fatherhood and what that might look like. It's so difficult to be, so to speak, a gentleman and a leader and all that stuff at one time. But I think there's some insight here to be found in Deuteronomy along these lines. How exactly can we approach situations and do what Wooden said, have a strength on the inside in order to be gentle and loving on the outside? This is Moses writing in Deuteronomy. In chapter 6, he says it this way: "These are the commands and decrees and laws of the Lord your God directed me to teach you, to observe, in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God, as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you." Moses had this role of leadership. He had this role of a teacher. He says, "I have to teach you these commands that the Lord has directed me to teach." And there's many reasons given here. The first one in verse number 2. I'm teaching you these commands. You're going to observe these things so that you and your children and their children after them may fear the Lord their God. Okay, that was the first thing. That was the first purpose. The commands themselves are to give you a reverence or a fear, a respect for God, for who He is, what He's done. And this is not only for you, it's for your children, for their children, for the generations after them. That was the purpose. That was one of the purposes. So that you may fear the Lord your God. And also at the end of verse 2, and so that you may enjoy a long life. That's not going to be true in every case. There's accidents that happen. There's things that happen to people. But as a general statement, there's another reason. The fact that there's longevity in people's lives sometimes is to be a testimony or a testament to the fact that those people have been keeping the law of the Lord. And that's, we can't say that across the board, but we can say in some cases that's one of the blessings that God chooses to give. Another reason is found in verse number 3, so that it may go well with you, and yet that you may increase greatly in the land. I think we can sum that up by saying it's for your own good. Okay? If you choose to live in such a way before the Lord, it's actually for your good. It's actually for your benefit. If you choose not to, don't expect God to bless those decisions. Okay? It's not going to happen. You can live in a way that you choose. You can do as the old song says, "I did it my way." You're free to do that. You're free to choose that kind of a life. But it will not go well with you. Eventually, your way, I think, will most certainly always prove to be the wrong way. Because if you leave God out of your plans, if you leave Him out of your life, you also leave His blessing. You also leave His wisdom. And ultimately, you will leave His salvation. Right? It won't be yours. Because of a choice that you made to say, I'm going to do it my way, and it doesn't really matter what the commands of God are. So it's a foolish way to live, and it may go well with you, and it will go well with you, if you choose to carefully obey the commands, decrees, and laws of the Lord. And that's all things I'm sure you pretty much already knew. That's really straightforward stuff. Keep the commands of the Lord. Get your list out, right? And go through the list. Okay, I got to keep these commands. And it's in some way, we always see it as a burden. That's always what people, they never want to leave. They never want to become a Christian because, oh, now I have to keep all these rules. Right? What's really the motivation? What's the driving force behind our keeping the rules, so to speak? I think we find it in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now see, after he said this again, that these commands I'm going to give you, the first thing he says, though, I think this is the approach that you have. There is one God, he says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is the only one you should worship. He's the only one you serve. No other gods before me, right? The first commandment. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. We should never, because this is a huge problem, I think, for the church, and it has been, it continues to be, that people take a hold of the laws of God and they become very rigid in these laws. And, you know, this is how it is. You have to obey. It's in some ways, it's the parent saying to the kid, you're going to obey me because I'm the parent, and this is the way, you know. Okay, I understand. I understand that has to happen, but there can be a legalism there. We can get legalistic, and we can say, these are the commands, you shall obey the commands. But we forget the love part. I think it was somebody who said, rules without relationship equals rebellion, right? That's the principle here. If there's no relationship, if there's only rules, okay, I got to keep the rules. Okay, I got to keep the rules. I got to keep the rules. There's no love there. There's no... What's the driving force? Why should I keep the rules? Oh, because we love the Lord your God. See, I think what God knew and what God told Moses was that the love you have for the only God, for the one God, if you really do that with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, then naturally you're going to obey all these commands and laws. Because this is what the Lord requires, and I love the Lord, so I obey what the Lord says. Now it's not that you do it grudgingly, it's that you do it because you want to do it. And these words shouldn't be... we're familiar with these words because they're in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus said them in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. Right? The greatest commandment. When the lad came and asked Jesus, you know, what's the greatest commandment? Oh, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Everything, the whole law and the prophets, it hinges on this command. The whole thing swings on the hinges of loving God and loving your neighbor. I think there were 613 different commands. But Jesus said all of them can be summed up very easily. Loving God, loving your neighbor. If you really just strive for those two, you'll get all the rest as well. Something else I found interesting in this section, and this is just an observation on my part, but who is teaching these kids? These commands I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. It's an observation to me that sometimes what happens in the modern church is we send our kids to Sunday school and they teach them for an hour a week. And maybe there's even a youth group on Wednesday nights, and I went to both of those as a child. And that's not a problem at all, but it becomes a huge problem if the parents don't also teach the kids. Because, understand that there was not any Sunday school in these days. Paul's saying in the home, or I'm sorry, Moses is saying, in the home, you're to talk about these commands. And when you walk along the road, which they often did, when you lie down, when you get up, morning and evening, it's to be a central part of your day. Your day is going to revolve around, well, these are the commands of the Lord. This is what the Lord expects. We love the Lord, so we keep His commands. So, there's the rule, and I think that ties in with Father's Day, because, you know, and I ask myself this question, and you can ask yourself, but how am I, as a father, how am I carrying this out? Okay, Moses wasn't talking to me. I'm not an Israelite. Okay, but the principle remains, though, that am I impressing these things upon my children in such a way that they're learning to obey the commands of God? They're doing it not in a legalistic way. They're doing it out of love. And what's my role there? And how does that fit in to my role as a father? And really our role as parents to children. And, you know, has that like disappeared? You know, this is the Old Testament. Does the principle remain for us today that we pass on the faith in the home? And if I think about it in that way, I would certainly say the answer, in my opinion, certainly is yes. I mean, whose job is it if it's not mine? I was just challenged by that as I thought about these verses and what that looks like for me. Because it really has to mean something for me. Otherwise, I'm just reading history. Oh, here's what God said to the Israelites. Well, that's very interesting. If it has no application to my own life, then it becomes just history. It's just a textbook that I'm reading. It's very interesting, and I leave it on the table and go do whatever I want to do. It's challenging, and I think it's supposed to be. The one commentator noted that when it says in verse 8 that they tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. There was a time when Israel took this literally. I mean, they had phylacteries, they were called. And they would attach these things to their foreheads. And inside these little boxes were scriptures. Right? And the Shema, this is the Shema here, this section, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Devout Jewish people recite this and other scriptures each morning and evening. They still do it to this very day. This is part of the Shema. And they it's part of their daily ritual. And I think it brings a focus to each day. It brings at least an objective. Right? The Lord is one God. That's who we serve. We love Him with our entire being. And if that's your purpose for the particular day, that's a pretty good one. Pretty good way to start the day. Pretty good way to end it too. Because you're saying, you know, man, how did I do? Was that my focus? There's one God. That's who I serve. I love Him because of what He's done for me. And we see what He's done for them specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. When the Lord your God brings you into the land He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large and flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When I read these verses, I couldn't help but think, like, this is us. Like, this is modern day America, isn't it? I mean, aren't we just, we're born into this. Flourishing cities that we didn't necessarily build, they're here. Houses already built. I didn't build my house, somebody else did. I just bought it, right? All the infrastructure's in place. I showed up. I show up and enjoy the things. Enjoy, essentially, a lot of the things I enjoy are the work of people before me. And here's the word He says to them. Be careful. When you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you don't forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You know, we can talk about all these things, you know, that Americans do and all the problems we have. The biggest problem we have, though, I think, is this. We forgot the Lord at some point. Not all of us, but certainly a lot of us. We forgot the Lord and what He did. And we just enjoyed all the good things that are here. And without a thought of where they actually came from. I don't know, that's convicting to me because I think there are times, you know, I just go through life. I collect my paycheck. I pay my bills. Where does it come from? Whose hand is it coming from? It's hard to trace it back sometimes. But isn't the Lord, isn't He providing for my needs? Through various means. But doesn't He use even oftentimes secular companies and secular people who are not Christians but who employ me? Doesn't He use those people to bless me? So I'm in the same position in a sense. I have to be careful not to forget the Lord in all this. Because I have so much available to me that I can just assume that, okay, this is how it is. You know, I'm here in America, I have what I need, I just live my life, and there's wonderful things here, and that's great. And there's two things I can forget. I can forget the Lord who's provided it for me. And I can forget that other people don't have these things. I can just assume, oh, the whole world has access to all these things. Electricity, running water, the internet all the time, cell phones, plenty of clothes and food. That's simply not the case. I mean, if I say that, I'm totally ignorant of most of what the world and the conditions they live in. I want to close with the writer David Briggs talks about what he learned from his father's example. David's father was an ordinary man who lived an ordinary life, working at a screen printing company in New Haven, Connecticut. But David was permanently shaped by his father's example of humble faith and faithfulness. He writes, "Before I was old enough to go to school, my father often took me to work with him on Saturdays. I watched him sweep the floor before he began, and soon I had that job. He was hired to sweep floors even after he became the president of the company or worked on projects for famous clients. It was important to him not to lose sight of the dignity of all work. Faith for my father was just a part of life. Some of the best memories I had from my childhood were attending midweek or Sunday worship services, or the adventure of walking together down a long hill with snow up to my chest during a heavy snowstorm to be greeted by a surprised pastor on Sunday morning. My father would not miss Sunday worship. My father would rarely miss Sunday worship. And where there might have been self-pity, there was joy in his life. And still, there was something more. I did not really pick up on it at first. But as the years went by, I noticed my father would not speak a bad word about others. At the dinner table, he talked about customers who defrauded him by asking for large amounts of work in advance and skipping out on payments. But there was never talk of revenge or fighting back, since he just said that he would no longer deal with them. For most of my entire time growing up, a lot of it during the 60s, when racial tensions boiled over in cities like New Haven, he delivered food once a month to the poor in the city, telling me when I came along to stay in the car while he walked up to the top floor of the apartment complexes to make sure families received their groceries. He taught me a lot of lessons about life. He also taught me that faith came from seeing you live. I also understood that faith came for me from seeing my father's life in action. He genuinely loved everyone. My father was born into poverty, lived a humble life, and died in bleak, spare surroundings reserved for veterans with limited resources. He was a Christmas and Easter story combined, testifying that true happiness lies within us. So what do I want to do with the rest of my life? He said, I want to be like my father. David Briggs, an article in Christianity Today. As we consider this, we have to note in verse number 3, Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. And see, they had this kind of experience too. These Israelites could look in the past. They can say, you know, well, this God who we love, or we're supposed to love, maybe they would say, He was also the God of our fathers. Right? He had been trusted by them. They had put their faith in the same God, and they were not disappointed. They were delivered. In the same way, I think, We can look at our fathers and at least see that example. We either see a good example or a bad example. We see a life of faith and what that looked like and what that resulted in. Or we may not see a life of faith, but we may also see what that resulted in. Again, it makes me thankful for my own father and his life of faith. And I see the fruit of it still today. So my kids also see it. And it goes beyond you, right? If you live a life of faith, your life will outlive you. In the sense of its influence, in the sense of its impact on others. It will go on influencing after you're no longer